Will you please join me turning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We are back at Galatians. I do not have any plans to go anywhere else until we have finished Galatians. But you never know. I'm going to be reading verse 25 of chapter 5 down through verse 10 of chapter 6, and the sermon will focus on verse 6. Would you please stand with me, if you are able, for the reading of God's Word? Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This has been the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Lest I not accomplish anything new in Galatians, I am not going to survey Galatians as a whole. But really, chapter 5, verse 25 does a good job at getting at the two main themes of the letter. Since we live by the Spirit, this is a way of distinguishing the new covenant that we are under from the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, that some false teachers have sought to infiltrate the church at Galatia with. We live by the Spirit. We are not those who obey the Sinai law in order to obtain the typological blessing of Canaan. Instead, in Christ, the believer is blessed with every spiritual blessing in, not Canaan, in the heavenly places, because Christ fulfilled the law, the required righteousness, and the curses for disobedience. All this he has fulfilled, so that now believers obey because they are reconciled to God in Christ. The typology is past. The reality has begun. Christ is risen, ascended. The Spirit has been given. And this means that as our Savior accomplished all this in perfect love, that we are called to love. That's the first of the fruits of the Spirit that were listed in chapter 5. And the instructions that we see in the New Testament, the specifics of Christian living, are in a very real sense more specific expositions of what this love that we are called to love one another as he has loved us, they're showing us more particularly what that looks like. And so, since we live by the Spirit, what we have in Christ, by the indwelling Spirit, then we should also live out. Let us also keep in step with or follow the lead of the Spirit. And if you can recall in your minds back to the fall, what we were pointing out then is that when we come to chapter 5, verse 26, we are really getting specific examples of what it is to walk in the Spirit. Things like not being full of ourselves, trying to restore fellow believers who have become entangled in sin, keeping a humble watch on ourselves, bearing one another's burdens, since we don't think too much of ourselves but really esteem others. It means keeping the Lord's assessment of our lives in view and soberly assessing ourselves in light of His standard. In other words, all these specifics that we've already looked at in verses 26, chapter 5, verse 26, down through chapter 6, verse 5, in one way or another, all of these have to do with relationships. Some of it is our relationship with ourself, not being conceited, overly confident. Certainly our relationship with the Lord. But our relationship with others in the body is clearly in view. Not provoking one another, not envying one another. Restoring the one who has been caught in a transgression, and so on. You see, when we know the love of God in Christ, when we have been restored to a relationship with Him, then all those who have been restored to a right relationship with God in Him must also work at their relationships with each other. And at first glance, particularly if you look at the ESV, which is what I was reading from, it suggests even beginning a new paragraph at verse 6. It's not that big of a deal, really. But we could easily think that maybe Paul is moving in a different direction, a little bit different theme. That he's moved from our relationships with one another in the body to the obligation that believers have to support the vocational ministry of the word in the church. But I would suggest to you, and this will become more apparent as we work through the text and the rest of the sermon this morning, that really Paul has not in any way changed the theme. He is still very, very much focused on relationships in the body of Christ. It's just that he has moved on to the relationship that the membership of particular congregations should have with the man or the men that fill the office of the word in the church. And again, as I said, that will become, I trust, more apparent as we move along. It is a relationship. And let me at this point just walk through some of the basic building blocks and pieces of verse 6 so you can see what I'm talking about. And then in the remainder of this sermon and next week's sermon, I will work out a number of the details more particularly. The first thing that I would note for us, and you can tell this in the English translation, there are two parties in this. Did you notice that? There is the one who is taught the word, and then there is the one who teaches. The Greek verb here is katecheo. And so in this verse, you have a katecheo-er, one who is doing the teaching. And this verb implies oral instruction. There is a katecheo-er, and there are katecheo-es. There's one who is doing it, and there is the one who is receiving it. And as I mentioned, it is oral instruction, but what is being orally instructed? And we can see in the text that it is the Word. It's not just anyone presuming to use the Bible in any way that they want. Matter of fact, that's what the whole book of Galatians has been about. There have been people that have presumed to take up the Bible, the Old Testament, but they don't know what they're doing, and they're misusing it, and Paul has damned them. It's very serious. And so this, and the role of the katecheo-er, is a lot of what we talked about in last week's sermon when we were looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. You will remember there that Paul said that if a person's gift was prophesying, or we might substitute for that what we would call preaching, if prophesying, he must do this according to the proportion of the faith. That is, he must preach and teach and minister according to the pattern of sound words. It cannot be just whatever he thinks or imagines. The person who is the katecheo-er is constrained. He is hemmed in. He is regulated on every side by Scripture, what he teaches, how he conducts the ministry, how he administers the sacraments. So we spent a bit of time actually focusing on commands to the katecheo-er last week. But here, this week, in verse 6, in God's providence, we have command to the katecheo-e, the one who's receiving the instruction. And it is noteworthy, again, somewhat similar to what we had in Romans chapter 12, where Paul really singled out, he says, I say to everyone among you, here, this command in verse 6, it is in the singular. So he's not saying, hey, all of you share with the one who teaches. It's the one individual, that person who receives oral instruction, who benefits from the vocational ministry of the word, he, that one, is to share with the one who teaches. And as I've already alluded to, the way it is translated here in the ESV is that he should share with him. And most of this sermon here in a few moments is going to move in the direction of focusing on this idea of sharing. And what is it that the one who receives instruction is to share with the one who teaches? Well, he's supposed to share all good things. And that is going to be something of the emphasis of next week's sermon, Lord willing. But you can see here, to come back to the main thing that that led to this, this is a relationship. You have a teacher. You have the one who's receiving teaching. Those two things go together. And the one who receives teaching is to share certain things with the one who teaches. This teacher, then, is what we would, in our form of government, and we've been studying that in Sunday school, what we would call the minister, the person in the church, the man in the church who has been recognized by the church to have certain gifts and then supports him so he can serve them in that way. So this verse is about the relationship of members to their minister. Maybe that's the easiest way to put it. Now, I don't know what some Christians may think when it falls to their pastor to teach or to preach on a text like this. I suppose that there are some maybe not so desirable ministers out there that look forward to a text like this as an opportunity to, I don't know, bear down on people or something like that. I will just tell you, if this helps at all, that when I picked Galatians, I knew this verse was coming. I've been kind of dreading this, to be honest with you. I don't really even want to spend any much time explaining why. I think you can get and appreciate why this would be a rather difficult text for someone in my situation to preach. But it is a part of the Word of God. I would please ask for your generosity and understanding. You know, I do not see this text as an opportunity to praise you, gripe against you, anything like this. I see this like any other sermon. This is the next portion of Scripture, and I am trying to put together a sermon that is faithful to this text and makes appropriate application of it. If I can take this statement, the one who has taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches, and step back just a little bit into the bigger context of Galatians chapters 5 and 6, we realize that this is a relationship, and this is a relationship then that must be expressing that chief fruit of the Spirit, love. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. How do the members of the church, we can think of all sorts of ways about how members of the church ought to love one another as Christ loved us, how the minister or the elders, the deacons ought to love the flock under their care and oversight and mercy ministry, love them, one another, as Christ loved us. But how do members of the church go about loving their minister, their pastor, as Christ loved us? You see, part of loving another person is having some kind of a real appreciation for that person's situation. And my guess is that it's actually harder than I might think, or others might think, that it's actually a harder thing for the member in the pew to really appreciate the role and the circumstance of the typical minister. How are church members going to know how to have a relationship of love with their minister if they can't, to some extent, put themselves in the minister's shoes? And so I see, as we work on this idea of the relationship with the minister and loving him in an appropriate way, the job falls to me as a minister, one of the ministers of this church, to try to help you have some sense of what it is to be a minister of the word. And here again, I want to interject. I feel not a little self-conscious about this, but you must not take the things that I am going to say as a commentary on our relationship with one another. This sermon is general. It may or may not have to, different things may or may not have application to your relationship with the ministers of this church. But I will not always, if Jesus tarries, I will not always be the pastor of this church. Pastor Hanaoka will not always be the associate minister of this church. There will be other men that will come along. And in God's providence, no doubt, as the years go by, Some of you will move on to other places and other churches. How ought you to think about and love and receive that man? So I'm really wanting to step back in a sense. And I want to spend some time. I'm going to spend a fair bit of time perhaps lifting up the hood. Maybe that's an illustration for the men. I don't know what the illustration would be for a woman opening up your cupboard, your pantry. I don't know. We're going to take an x-ray, an ultrasound of the life, not my life. I'm not describing me in particular, but I am going to try to give you some sense of what it is to be a minister in the OPC, in our fellowship. And let me say that I have a strict policy of not finishing shepherding conversations in the pulpit. If I talk with any of you about something here, and then within a few weeks I happen to preach on a text and it seems like I'm finishing the conversation, that's just circumstantial. I have a very strict policy, and I can truthfully tell you that I have never set out to win an argument or a conversation or finish it from the pulpit, and I will not be doing that today, I assure you. So I have no particular circumstances in mind. But what goes into the kinds of things I'm going to mention as I put up the hood, as I open the pantry, as we turn on the x-ray machine or the ultrasound, some of the kinds of particular things I'm going to mention, yes, some of them are from my own experience. But as you might guess, as a minister in the OPC, I know a lot of other ministers. I've had lots of conversations over the phone and over the table. I have a good sense of where OPC ministers are at and what their ministries and what their lives are like. And I have been a member of many churches before I was a minister. I know what it is to be in the pew. And so as someone who has been in the pew, I have a sense of what members might and sometimes do, think and say to each other about their minister, both the kind and the appreciative and the unkind. But I will tell you, friends, that the thing that is perhaps the most disturbing and unraveling for me in bringing this sermon to you this morning, if I may be very personal, is that I know some of the kinds of things that I thought and said about my ministers. Things that were not as charitable or kind as they should have been. And I reproach myself. I will tell you that probably within the last 5 years, I had an opportunity to meet and see the pastor from my childhood growing up. And I will tell you that I felt extremely self-conscious. I don't have any idea whether he knew or didn't know some of the things that I may have thought or said to him. But I felt as if I was just like stripped naked and embarrassed and really internally reproaching myself because, you know what? I did not understand what it was to be a minister of the word of Christ, to be a servant of Christ doing this work on his behalf. I know that I had thoughts and evaluations that were too harsh. I did not possibly know enough of what he had to do. And I will add this. I realize that I in some way added to his suffering. And as I say, I publicly reproach myself for that. So let me now offer you some general sketch of the broad brushstroke of what it is to be an OPC minister. They are men of above average intelligence. It just can't be otherwise. You cannot get through seminary and get through the ordination process of the OPC and have it be otherwise. And many of them have had other careers. and a number of them have had rather successful careers in other areas. They have pursued higher theological education, and unlike almost every other person that would pursue higher education, they don't do it with the thought, I'm going to be able to make more for doing this. They're going to pay for their education, and you just know that on the whole, if you're going to serve in the OPC, you're going to be an outlier if you make a very good living doing it. And everybody in the church knows your income. I have heard of situations where people walk into ministers' homes and congratulate themselves for all the things that they've bought for the minister, as if there's no sense that he actually worked for the money and bought those things. And nearly all OPC ministers are dislocated. They almost never serve in their hometown or live among their family. They give that up in order to serve brothers and sisters in other places. They work long hours, serious overtime hours, virtually every week of every month of every year of every decade. And it does not ever end, and there is never any end in sight. And they have to do this out of self-discipline. They don't have a boss. They don't have anybody looking over their shoulder. There's no one there to watch whether they actually pray, whether they actually work in the Word and their study or not. And most of them, while they are doing all this, have a member or members who are biting their hand as they try to feed them. And they are often the man who is blamed by members for all that is wrong in their life, in their marriage, in their family, and even in the world. You know, if my pastor and our church were what it should be, the world wouldn't be in the mess that it is. You see how that is? It all gets blamed somehow on him. And most of these men have at least a member or two in their church who is the expert. Even though he's been trained and gone through the gauntlet of presbytery and been ordained and installed by the presbytery, they think they know more. And by the way, that does tie in, does it not, with our text, "Let us not become conceited." And most pastors really struggle with how little they can see and know of even what the Lord is doing. They teach and they preach and they administer the sacraments, but there's no tangible way to know what is going on. There's no way to know, was anybody actually converted? There's no way to know what people actually have the Spirit and are regenerate. That's a secret. The Lord gives the minister a task, but he really keeps a lot of the fruit a secret. And of course, nothing in the ultimate sense is known until the last day. He will hear complaints, but was there fruit? And he labors with an overwhelming sense of weakness. He has an occupation where he has zero power to affect anything. He cannot convert anyone's heart. He cannot grant to anyone faith in Christ. He cannot grant to anyone an openness to the Word or repentance. It is all ultimately the work of Christ by the Spirit. He actually achieves nothing himself, though he works. He actually achieves nothing. It's the Spirit. It's all to the glory of God. And perhaps, if anything, what he actually and tangibly most perceives in terms of his ministry is the effect of the word closing the kingdom to people. When people are shut up, when people shut down, when people won't listen, when they won't call back, when they ultimately, either through formal or informal means, leave the flock. And all this, you can imagine, often leaves many, many, many ministers depressed, discouraged, and with tons of self-doubt. I cannot tell you the number of conversations I had at General Assembly last, whatever it was, June, July, men looking me in the face and saying, Kevin, I do not know how much longer I can do this. And if anything happens at the church that I am at, I cannot do this again and start with another church. And to this, not a few of our pastors are barely taken care of by their churches. And then to this, the minister will have to tend to his wife, who watches all this and struggles with hurt for him, and even struggles with the temptation toward resentment. There's a whole support network online of OPC ministers' wives trying to support one another. I don't participate in that, but I know it exists. And ministers also suffer. They may have members who leave the church when they are hurt or disappointed with something, and yet there is scarcely a minister who every single week is not hurt, misunderstood, misrepresented, blamed, and yet does not leave. He continues. And every Sunday, if the Lord does not give his Spirit, what he does absolutely nothing. And if people are not sitting there with the Spirit to receive the Word of God, he will be out of a job. Now, I'm putting that out there. That's a fairly concentrated list. This isn't a pity party. I'm just trying to give you a sense of the reality of the everyday average vanilla OPC minister. We pray for the ministry of our church. We pray for home missionaries week by week. We pray for our foreign missionaries. And I will tell you that for home missionaries and foreign missionaries, it's even harder still. You see, the gospel ministry isn't glamorous ease. It is actually a rather potent participation in the sufferings of Christ. And sadly, some of the most acute suffering for the minister he experiences within the church, not among the enemies of Christ. And brothers and sisters, isn't that what has happened in this book? I think the apostle is being very, very gentle here. But isn't that what has happened? Here is a church, no doubt a number of individual gatherings of Christians. The church is in Galatia, as he calls them at the beginning of the letter. And they have been infiltrated by false teachers, and the church has lapped it up. Paul's like, I am surprised, I am stunned that you've so quickly departed from the one that has called you. But here, before he's going to end the letter, he devotes one single sentence. You've had all these false teachers. He says, I would damn them to hell. But you had your faithful teachers of the word. I want you to share with him. And that then brings me to the next main chunk of the sermon, this idea of sharing. Because it really gets at, I think it will become even more clear why I went through the long description of kind of the generic vanilla OPC minister. Because I think when we hear the word share, I don't know about you, it's kind of like you have your mother's voice in the back of your head, right? You know, share with your sister. That's what it was. I had a sister. I didn't have a brother. Share with your sister. Well, I didn't want to share with her because, I don't know, I mean, I shared the toy and I always got it back broken, I felt like, you know, and I didn't want to do that. But what does share mean? Share, in the way I think we think of it, it essentially means you let someone else use something of yours for a while and then you get it back. You share your shovel, you share your circular saw, you loan it out. And then you're so happy to get it back and you look it all over and make sure it wasn't scratched and damaged by your sister. But that isn't the sense of the word. I'm going to tell you what the verb is in Greek. It's koinoneo. If you've been around Christian circles for any length of time, you know the noun, koinonia, fellowship, right? Well, this is the verb, koinoneo, to do fellowship. You see, the verb isn't write a check and put it in the plate. I think Paul's picked out he uses other kinds of words elsewhere. I think he very much intends to deal with something else that's going on in the church of Galatia. These false teachers have come in. He's trying to restore and heal the church's relationship, the members' relationship individually with the minister of the word in the church. Let me give you a sense of how this word is used. I'm going to begin with some ways that it's used in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. This verb is used to speak about an alliance between kings. It is used to indicate sharing a town or a city within an area, a domain, sharing in either the prosperity of the whole area or also suffering the harm and the plagues and whatever else comes to it. It can be used to refer to associating with a person. This verb is even used to express married life between a husband and wife. It's used in Proverbs 1, verse 11, when it says, "Join with us as we wait for innocent blood. Come be our companion in evil doing." It is used to refer to be in the company of other people. In the New Testament, it is used in a number of places. I'm just going to highlight a few. In Romans chapter 15, verse 27, it is used of the Gentiles coming to share in the covenant blessings of Abraham through Christ. Actually, sharing in the covenant. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, to refer to the laying on of hands, where Paul tells Timothy to be careful in the laying on his hands not to share in the sins of others, because you'd be participating with them, joining them in their evil deeds. It is used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, to refer to sharing in Christ's sufferings. But perhaps most especially to the point here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, we see the other side of it in 2 John verse 11. That's where John says that the one who receives and supports false teachers shares in that false teacher's wickedness. You see, you become a companion. You become an ally with someone who is actually damaging the church by promoting falsehood. So do you see the sense, the depth of the concept that is brought in here? Paul is saying, member of the church, you who receive an instruction from the word, be the companion of your pastor. Be his ally. Be his associate, his partner in the ministry of the word. Join him in it. You see, it's not in the first place about money. That isn't what this is about. This is about a relationship. A relationship of support, companionship, partnership in the ministry of the word. It goes back to that metaphor of the body we talked about last week. If you're the mouth in the body, you can't be the mouth without the other parts. You see, ministers should have the partnership of the congregation that they serve. But brothers and sisters, we need to be mindful that Jesus executed the ministry of being the Word incarnate with the most selfless love when he offered himself up as the sacrifice of the new covenant without any partnership from his people at all. Our Savior, in the moment when he did that supreme one act of obedience at Calvary, was the most lonely, alone man ever there was. The unbelievers were hostile. They ridiculed him. But his disciples were afraid to be his partners. They were afraid to be his allies. They left. They denied. They denied him even with curses and an oath. They were disappointed with his heavenly kingdom because they thought they knew better. They wanted a more relevant earthly one. Jesus became the most alone. John chapter 16, verse 32, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. Here, Jesus speaking to the disciples, the upper room discourse. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. But he goes on, he says, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And yes, the Father was with him. Because you see, the Father approved of him. And it's because he was approved of that he was worthy to be the sacrifice. He had the Father's approval. He was being strengthened as a man by the Holy Spirit to offer himself up as the sacrifice. But the person of the Son, God the Son, was also willingly yielding his humanity to be the sacrifice. And as strange as it is, even as the triune God is with him to be the Christ in that hour, there's another real sense in which Father, Son, and Spirit must turn against him and cause him to truly bear the wrath of the triune God for his people. That's a hard thing to wrap our minds around, how that happens. and he actively atoned for the sins of his people while he was entirely without koinonia, fellowship. And yet, the fruit of his lonely sufferings for his body is the church. Left all alone, he is actively restoring relationship with his people. He begins to turn to his disciples that left him all alone, and he deals so mercifully and patiently and kindly with them. He restores them in every way. And all those he restores to himself then, he calls to be restored to one another and to love one another as he has loved us. And may God give us grace in these things with one another's brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the work of our Savior. We cannot imagine what it is to be completely without partnership from anyone and to be actively and so selflessly loving those who leave you alone. But this is what our Savior has done for us. And so may we take great encouragement in him. And may you enable us in every relationship that we have within the body of Christ to come alongside one another and to honor you in all of our relationships. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.